This message was recorded February 28, 2016. The speaker is David Simpson.
Let's look in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, please. Second book of the Bible in chapter 34, Exodus 34. I will make a reference back here, and I've asked Brother Rich to lead us.
And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed the tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance.
Take our Bibles, please, and look in the book of the Proverbs. This is our 64th study in the book of Proverbs. We are to chapter 18, moving at a snail's pace. Chapter 18 is a series of virtues and vices. In verses 1 and 2, he spoke of wise desire and foolish delight. In verses 3 through 8, he spoke of the fool and his contempt for wisdom. In verse 9, we talked about last week, it has to do with laziness and accountability. Read verse 9 with me. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. A good translation of the word slothful, I gave it lazy, but a better translation is the word remiss, to fail to do something. And I talked about last week some things we can't afford to be remiss in. We can't afford to be remiss concerning our homes. We can't be remiss concerning our Bible reading. Very important that we read our Bibles. Even if we don't understand everything we read, it's important that we continue to read. We can't afford to not pray. We need to be a praying people. We can't afford to be remiss concerning our salvation. And finally, I said we cannot afford to be remiss concerning our church. Now, remiss religion is a natural religion. An accountable religion is a spiritual religion. Natural religion proceeds from natural man. Spiritual religion proceeds from spiritual man. Natural man lives by reformation, many reformations in his life, her life. Spiritual man lives by regeneration, by spiritual birth. Natural religion is entertained by stories and methods. Spiritual religion is interested in the simplicity of the gospel. Natural religion bows to man's will. Spiritual religion bows to God and His will. Natural religion denies and perverts God's place as the sovereign of the universe. Spiritual religion bows to God and His sovereignty. Natural religion bends the knee to subjectivism. Spiritual religion bends the knee to Christ and to His doctrine. So when we think about being accountable, we are truly accountable before God. Therefore, he tells us not to be remiss in our work or our responsibilities, because he that is remiss is a great waster. Now, verse 10 is really the second side of this truth. And in verse 10, what we see is sovereignty and security. Is man accountable? Yes. Is God sovereign? Yes. It's not either or that man is accountable. Now, the world speaks of man being responsible. I don't like the word responsible. I'll slip every now and then and say it myself. Responsibility implies that man can do it, but man really can't do it. He can't do what God would have him to do. But he is accountable for himself. He is accountable before God. So I use the word accountable. Man is accountable, but God is sovereign. So I want to talk with you about this matter of God's sovereignty in verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. First of all, the name of the Lord, God's name, is His attributes and His deeds. We read a little bit earlier in Exodus 34, where it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Him and there proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord descended and proclaimed His own name. And the Lord passed by before Him and proclaimed," and these are His attributes, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth." So God's name represents His attributes or His characteristics. We can never go wrong by studying the attributes and characteristics of God. And if you read on in that same passage, Moses is characteristic of one who is accountable before God because it says that he bowed his head a little later in verse 9, verse 8, and then in verse 9. But it says that the people were stiff-necked. They were unaccountable. They were natural religion. He was spiritual religion. And they were natural religion. But then I would say to you that not only is God's name His attributes, but God's name is also God Himself. In Psalm 20 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." Is it the name of God that defends, or is it God that defends? Well, it's one in the same. That's what we're being told. God's name is God. He is the God who defends. And then in verse 7 it says, in that same psalm, "Most trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord." So we put our confidence in the name of the Lord who represents the very Lord Himself. Then I want you to look back with me in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I want you to see this with your own eyes. If you'll look, please, in the 6th chapter, number 6. Might be something that you might want to mark and think about a little bit later for yourself. What I say about this is that God's name is His presence. God's name is His presence. So in Numbers chapter 6 in verse 22, "The Lord spake unto Moses," and this is what God said. He told him, "Speak to Aaron and unto Aaron's sons and say to them this, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them," this is what you should say, "The Lord bless thee and the Lord keep thee. The Lord make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put My name," there it is again, "upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So God's name is His presence. But then I want you to consider another thing, if you'll come back to the other direction. I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm talking about God's name. God's name is His attributes. God's name is God Himself. God's name is His presence. And God's name is His Emmanuel or His Messiah. Now, why do I say that? Because we see in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." And the name Emmanuel is the same for the name Christ, and it means God with us, the name for Him as Messiah. And in the first chapter of Matthew, we'll not turn and look, but Matthew quoted this passage and told us that this was speaking of Christ. He is the Messiah. He is God with us. So that's a few thoughts about God's name. So back at our text now, it says the name of the Lord. So when you think about the name, those and other thoughts have to do with the name. If you wanted to study something like this, you could take a Bible concordance. If you want to be a student of the Bible, you just about have to have a concordance. Just go to your Bible bookstore and by a concordance. Any of them would probably do. And you could look up name and it would take you to various places speaking of the name of the Lord. But notice it says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. What he meant by that was that it was something that was permanent. It was a structure that was impenetrable. Wish I could say that word better. But it meant something that you cannot get through. And therefore, it is a symbol of God's durability, God's sovereignty, God's security. In Isaiah 26 and verse 1, it says, "In that day shall this song be sung in the lands of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks." God's salvation is sure. Not maybe, not hope so, not perhaps, sure. So the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Then I want you to notice that he says, "The righteous runneth into it and is safe." What does he mean by the righteous? Well, he doesn't mean the self-righteous. Jesus came speaking against the self-righteous, didn't he? So he's not talking about a man who is righteous within himself or a man who is righteous within his works. He's talking about those whom God has declared to be righteous, those whom God took the righteousness which resulted from the work of Christ. When Christ was on the cross, there was something that actually resulted from it. And that result was what God called righteousness. Righteousness is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Get that in your mind. It is the perfect fulfillment of the law. Therefore, could you ever produce righteousness? Well, no, because you can't even begin, nor all of us together could begin to satisfy the law. We can't begin to complete the law. That's what the law is supposed to tell us, is that you can't do this. You have to have someone to do it for you. Well, Christ, by his perfect life, and his perfect obedience, his obedience unto death, he worked out righteousness, and that's what resulted. God accepted what Christ did, and he reckoned it, he imputed it, he transferred it to the account and record of his people. He did that in connection with the work of Christ. He didn't hold it until we believe. It's not being held back for generations until we're spiritually awakened. No, it was reckoned as a legal act in connection with the work of Christ. That reckoning is what justified his people before himself. That is their justification. So it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, just the simplicity of the words tells us, "For he hath made him to be sin for us." When did he do that? The cross. He goes ahead and adds, "who knew no sin." He wants to be sure that nobody ever thinks that Jesus committed any sin himself. No, he was reckoned to be a sinner. He was made to be sin for us. He was looked upon with sin bearing to him, but he did not sin. In order that. So it is a conditional statement that we be made, the same word, we would become what we were not. He became what he was not. Sin for us, we became what we were not, and that was righteousness in him. So when he says here that the righteous runneth into him, he's talking about those who are justified in his eyes. And before the coming of Christ is the same for those of us who are after Christ. They look toward it, we look back upon it. It was just as real to them as it is to us. So don't get caught up in a fuss over what about those of the Old Testament, because God would reckon it to them as just as he would reckon it to us. So they're called righteous, just like in the New Testament, they're called saints. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the letter opens up with saying, "unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Church can't make somebody to be a saint. I marvel when I hear these people on TV that so-and-so is a saint. They've reached sainthood. As if the church can make somebody a saint. How could a pope do that? How could one man make another man a saint? Now you tell me that. How could a church, they're not a church really, but how could a church make another person to be a saint? Only God can declare one to be a saint. Only God can sanctify, and only God can declare to be saints. Paul said in Romans 8:27, he makes intercession for the saints, for the righteous. First Peter says in 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." The righteous. And then it says that the righteous run unto it and is safe. It means that he moves with haste to repent and believe. When God makes it known to our heart, we move with haste to repent and believe the gospel. This running to him supposes knowledge of Christ, knowledge of his doctrine and of his righteousness resulting from that obedience unto death. It supposes spiritual birth. It supposes a sense of danger to being outside of him and safety to being within him. All of that is supposed in this idea of running to him. In chapter 4 in verse 18 and 20, Jesus said to his disciples, who became actually Peter and Andrew, "Follow me." And you know what it says? It says, "And they straightway, quickly, hastily left their nets and followed him." In Habakkuk, the Old Testament, chapter 2 and verse 2, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that reads it." When you read with understanding, you will flee from yourself and you will run to him. John in chapter 20 and verse 1 and verse 2, it speaks of the resurrection of Christ. On the first day of the week came Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulcher, and seeing the stone away from the sepulcher, what did she do? It says, then she ran and came to Simon Peter. That's what happens when the call of God comes to your heart. What happened when the young son went away from home in Luke 15, and when he came back, it says that the father arose and saw his son a great way off, and he had compassion. And he did something highly unusual for a man in that culture. He ran and fell on his son's neck and he kissed him. That old dirty neck that had been down there with the pigs. But the father didn't care. He ran to him. In Galatians 5, Paul said, "You do run well. Who do hinder you that you would not obey the truth?" You've been running well. Why could you be hindered from obeying the truth? The writer of Hebrews, the apostle, said, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I'll tell you this, God's elect run to God's free choice of salvation. We like it when it says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. We don't run away from the truth of God's election, do we? We run to it. You wonder why there are a few of us? It's because one of the reasons is because people don't like the idea of God being a God of election. They run from it. If they come in and hear me talk about it, I don't like that. That's distasteful. I don't want that. So you say, "Well, Pastor, why don't you ease up a little bit?" And what? You'd have me to be a liar? I can't do that. I'd rather stay home. So I just preach it in the fabric of all of my preaching. We run to God's free choice, do we not? We run to God's forgiveness. Jesus said that believers pray, saying, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." We are to be forgivers, but it begins with us pleading for God's forgiveness. In Ephesians 1, it says, "Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Run from the riches of his grace? No, we run to it. God's elect run to his love. Jeremiah 31, God said to Jeremiah, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love him because he first loved us." That love was particular. That love was saving. That love wasn't an opportunity. We only love him because he first loved us in a matchless way that words cannot describe. But we run to that love. The elect run to God's justification. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I like that, because whatever I do wrong, and I've done many things wrong, thought many wrong thoughts, many things I should have done that I didn't do. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? If I am his, nobody, not even the very devil himself, could lay anything to the charge that would cause me to be unrighteous in God's sight. He says then, it is God that justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. We don't run away from that. We run to that. What does my faith have to do with it? Only to see it, that's all. And rest in it and be happy in it. But my faith didn't make it mine. It's God that justifies. From old eternity to future eternity, it's God that justifies. And then God's elect run to His peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." In Romans 5:1, "Therefore being or having been therefore justified or declared righteous by faith, we have or having peace toward God." Let me say it like it's supposed to be. "Therefore having been declared righteous by faith, we are having peace toward God." How can you actually have peace in your heart toward God if you've got to continue to work to be justified before God? You can't. And that's what we're being told. "Having been therefore declared righteous," exclamation point, by faith, we are having or holding continuously peace toward God. We flee to Him for peace. In Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And then our text says, "The righteous runneth into it and is safe," and is safe. When you come to the 8th chapter of Romans, he begins with saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's safe. Safe from the curse and the condemnation of the law. Safe from Satan and all spiritual darkness. He has no sway over us. Why don't I talk about Satan very much? You might wonder that. Because he has nothing to do with us. Christ has won the victory over him. He's out in the world of darkness. He's leading and overseeing the world of darkness. But he has not to do with us. So I don't find reason to talk about him very much. He's a dark figure. We're looking to the man Christ Jesus. And that man Christ Jesus will see us through day by day. Look to him. We're safe from him. We're also safe from the second death and the torment of everlasting perdition. Let me give you a few verses. In Deuteronomy 12, where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel before they go over into Egypt, he said, "But when you go over Jordan, dwell in the land which the Lord God gives you to inherit. And when he gives you rest in your enemies round about you, you will dwell in safety." Job 5 says, verse 11, "To set upon high those that be low, those that mourn may be exalted to safety." Psalm 17 and verse 8, "Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings." That is ever our prayer. We run to it. Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Isaiah said in 43 and verse 2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you." I want to live my life knowing that whatever comes will not overflow. It will not be more than I can bear. The river will not be greater enough that I will drown in it. The fire will not be so hot that I cannot endure it. Isaiah had that word from Jehovah. Scripture says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Jesus said that. Amen. My beloved, we must rest in the Savior. We are accountable, but He is sovereign. And in that sovereignty, we have our rest. Our accountability does not overcome us. Yet we know we are accountable. We live as if before God. When we go out tomorrow to do what we have to do, we do it as before God. Accountable to Him, but knowing all the time He is sovereign. Would you stand with me? Our Father, would these two towering truths be present in our thoughts, minds, and hearts? We thank you for your word that is so ever true and ever relevant. We pray for those who are not with us. And I pray your hand would be upon everyone who is here. Bless us in all we do, and be among us if you would please, for Christ's sake. Amen.